Let's sing this Bibles, please, to tonight's scripture reading, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is your truth imparted to us. We receive it as absolute truth, as inerrant truth. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired the writers of your holy word to write your truth for us, that we might have a perfect guide for faith and for life. Lord, apply this truth to our hearts tonight. Apply it to our minds. May it change us for eternal purposes and for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps it's dangerous in this setting to talk about my favorite football team, the Green Bay Packers, since I'm standing in Detroit Lions territory. But in light of the fact that Detroit walloped Green Bay on Thursday 40-10, indulge me in a little bit of Green Bay Packer trivia. Perhaps some of you are old enough to remember that in 1959, Vince Lombardi was appointed head coach of the Green Bay Packers. The Packers had not had a winning season in the previous 12 years and had not won a championship in the previous 15 years. Fans from large city clubs like the Detroit Lions and New York Giants and Chicago Bears mockingly referred to Green Bay as Cowtown USA and its fans as cheeseheads, a term that's become somewhat infamous in these days. Having just immigrated to Wisconsin the year before Vince Lombardi was appointed head coach, I, of course, became an avid Green Bay Packer fan, even though at the time it seemed like my loyalty would surely end up in a lot of frustration. But by 1967, only 8 years later, people were no longer laughing. Green Bay had won its third championship in a row and five in the last 7 years. And someone once asked Vince Lombardi how he had done it, how he had taken a team of losers and turned them into a team of winners. And he said this: it takes much reflection, much planning, much goal setting, much work, and then discipline, more discipline, and still more discipline. What Lombardi was really talking about was self-discipline, the willingness and firm commitment to do whatever was necessary to meet the goal that was before one's person, which in Lombardi's case was winning football games and winning championships. My question tonight is, what is self-discipline? Self-discipline and self-control is a topic about which the Bible speaks a lot, but about which the church today, unfortunately, is often very quiet, strangely so. As if the teaching of self-discipline somehow contradicted the teachings of grace, or if self-discipline somehow meant legalism or moralism. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Grace and discipline are not contradictory. This morning's sermon spoke a little bit to that. In our Western culture, sadly enough, we're slowly losing sight of the extreme value of self-discipline. We see this in our schools. We see this in our workplace, even in our homes. For us, as children of grace, self-discipline is crucial for every area of our lives, for our bodies, for our minds, but especially for our souls. Paul says in our text this evening, train yourself for godliness. He could have just as easily said, discipline yourself for godliness. The word train comes from the Greek word gymnos, which literally means naked. We get our English word gym or gymnasium from that. That's the Greek root for those two words. What's the connection between training and naked? Well, as maybe you've read, in traditional Greek contests of that period, Greek athletes generally competed naked so as not to be encumbered by anything. And that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote in Hebrews 12:1, as Pastor Ken mentioned this morning or read this morning, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. There's the idea of nakedness. And the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set out for us. Any kind of training, but especially training in the spiritual realm toward godliness, entails hard work and much spiritual sweat. With a willingness to throw off everything that stands in the way of our progress. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. According to Webster, he says, self-discipline is the intentional control and training of oneself for the purpose of growth and development and achieving one's goal. What's our purpose for living? What's our goal in life? We all know, I believe, the answer to the question in the Shorter Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Self-discipline and self-control mean that I will do everything in my strength to achieve that goal of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, simply because that's God's will for my life. The question that arises from this response or this statement is this: how does self-discipline then differ from self-effort or from simply trying harder? How do we answer the charge that self-discipline is perhaps nothing more than legalism or moralism? Whether it is legalism or moralism, whether it's simply self-effort or trying harder, really depends entirely on the motivation behind it, as well as perhaps on the focus and on the goal in front of it. Legalism and self-effort are self-focused. It boils down to saying, I will do this in my strength to gain favor with God. The person who seeks to be properly self-disciplined is God-centered. He says, I will do this in God's strength and for God's glory and all in light of the gospel, because I love the Lord because He first loved me, and I want to please Him and I want to experience His joy. I want to know Him better. In my sermon on discipleship a few months ago, I mentioned the fact that there are many people, unbelieving people today, who are very self-disciplined. Self-disciplined in relationship to their work, or perhaps in relationship to their sporting activities, or perhaps in relationship to their eating habits. Very self-disciplined. But it's a self-discipline that's totally self-centered, self-focused. I'm doing everything I'm doing for myself, for my own ego. Unfortunately, much of the church in the West has become soft and undisciplined. In the one institution in which we would expect a high level of godly self-discipline, often very little is found. And why is that? The reason all too often is that in too many of our churches, we have an improper understanding of grace. For many pulpits today, grace is not presented as something that frees us from our sin, but rather as something that gives us a license to sin, Or at least gives us the freedom to do what we want to do, not what God's Word tells us to do. With an improper understanding of grace, however, Christians in many churches cannot begin to appreciate the amazing blessings that come to those who truly surrender themselves completely to Christ and to a life of self-discipline and obedience for God's glory and for God's honor and for their own personal blessing and joy. God's desire for us is to live grace-based, grace-motivated, grace-empowered, self-disciplined lives in every area of our lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And Paul writes to Timothy shortly before his execution in 2 Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline," or self-control. Of course, you and I know that self-discipline and obedience will in no way earn our salvation. For our self-discipline and obedience is always completely imperfect. Only Jesus Christ can save us. We know that. All we can do is respond to that amazing salvation in faith and in trust. However, out of that response of faith and trust must flow the desire, the general desire for a holy life, a life of obedience, a life that will glorify and honor the Lord. And one aspect of that desire is a self-disciplined life, for a life of obedience and self-control. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Even though you and I are active participants in this whole matter of self-discipline and self-control, after all, Peter here commands us to be self-controlled, yet we must never forget, as Peter points out in this verse, that the growth in self-discipline is ultimately the result of God's grace. Just as the entire process of sanctification cannot take place apart from God's enabling grace. If we lose sight of this, our effort towards self-discipline truly will be nothing but self-effort, trying harder in our own strength. And this will lead to pride or to frustration or to discouragement or perhaps even to despair, as we mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Here we have the perfect combination, the perfect picture of the hardworking believer responding to God's grace, which has initiated everything that happened in his life. "His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." Our effort, our desire, our self-discipline. But it was God's grace that motivated, that enabled Paul and us as well to work hard and to be self-disciplined. It's a work that's initiated and empowered by God's grace. As Paul says, "Not I, but the grace of God that was in me." And that is so crucial to understand, because in this way, God gets all the glory. But you and I, we get all the joy and all the blessings of glorifying God, of seeing God glorified in our lives. For a believer, there's no greater joy than to know that God in my life is being glorified. Ultimately, again, that's only by the power of the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where he lists the fruit of the Spirit. He writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the outworking of the Spirit in our lives, in the life of a believer. It's what the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life. That's what makes the self-discipline of a Christian different from the self-discipline of a Tibetan monk who might meditate for 4 hours every day. His meditation is for the purpose of self-realization and self-fulfillment. But the object of his meditation is not the living God, certainly not. The self-discipline of a Christian who prays or reads his Bible faithfully also accomplishes self-realization and leads to a fulfillment that is infinitely greater because it has as its object the infinite, glorious, majestic God, the God of the universe who is personal in our lives as believers. I come to a fuller realization, yes, of how wretched a sinner I am, but also to an amazing realization of how amazing the gospel is, how amazing, how wonderful God's grace is that has covered all my sin. The self-discipline of a Christian results in an unspeakable joy, a kind of joy that an unbeliever or a superficial Christian can never experience. Peter writes in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 8, these words, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." The object of the believer's joy is Christ. And the better we know him, the greater our joy will be in him. No amount of meditation can ever accomplish this if my goal for that meditation is not Christ. Another passage that brings out so beautifully the reality that God works in us in order to enable us to enter into the work of growing in self-discipline and in self-control is 2 Peter 1, chapter or verses 3 through 6. This is what Peter writes. And notice that in the first part, all the credit for our growth in godliness is given to God's divine power working in us. All the credit goes to him. This is what Peter writes. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ. But now listen carefully to the second part of this passage. Peter goes on to say, "For this very reason," meaning because of the fact that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and because of the fact that he's given us his amazing promises, "for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness." Notice that it's the reality of the fact that God is working in us that gives us the strength and the motivation to make every effort to be self-controlled or self-disciplined in our desire to love and serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to serve our neighbor as ourselves. If we don't have a right understanding of the proper relationship between grace and self-discipline, one of several things will happen. We will become legalists or moralists, trying to use our obedience as a means of manipulating God to fulfill our own desires. Or we will become rationalists, choosing which laws we want to follow, which ones we do not, based upon their beneficial effect upon us. Or we will be superficial Christians, hiding who we are on the inside, the real us, behind this facade of outward obedience and respectability. But no matter which way we go, each way is self-centered and self-focused and certainly not God-honoring. But when our response to God is truly based on a proper biblical understanding of his grace, several things will happen. We will be, first of all, totally overwhelmed by God's amazing love for us in Christ. We will be completely humbled as we look at Christ suffering for us on the cross. We cannot help but be touched by the fact that he loved wretched sinners like us to such an extreme degree. It will touch us to the core, to our innermost being. Our hearts cannot help but overflow with love, with a devotion toward him for what he's done, with a desire for obedience. As imperfect as that is, that is our desire. We desire to fellowship with him. We desire to be in his presence. Something an unbeliever could never understand. You and I, at that point, experience what the psalmist writes about in Psalm 84, where he writes, "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord, My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Even though self-discipline must be grace-based, must be grace-motivated, Scripture points out again and again and again that our role in this process involves work, and it's hard work. It would be inaccurate to say that it's probably the most difficult work that you and I can ever engage in. The fight against sin, the fight against our pride, against our apathy toward the needy, against our arrogance, against our selfishness, against our lust, against our sinful anger, against all the sinful motives of our hearts, against our harsh words, against an unforgiving spirit, against our disobedience, against our deception. This is warfare. This is all-out warfare. Do we understand that? Listen to Paul's words in Romans 7. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Does this struggle to gain mastery over sin sound easy? No, it's a fight to the death. And I mean that literally in two ways. As Paul mentions repeatedly in his letters, it took the literal physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to deliver God's people from the penalty of their sin, namely hell, to reconcile us to a holy God. But it was accomplished literally, physically, praise God. Through Jesus Christ, you and I have victory over Satan and sin and death and hell. But it's also meant literally in another way, and that is that this battle with sin truly is a fight to the death. It will not cease until the day you and I die and are taken to glory. In the power of His grace, we will seek to grow in self-discipline and to become more self-disciplined in dealing with the temptations that come into our lives. And we can enter each new day with hope because in Christ we know that the battle has been won. And that's an amazing reality. But at the same time, we can never afford to lose the healthy fear and respect of the kind of weapons that Satan yields as he seeks to destroy us, as he seeks to undermine who we are in Christ. And he will never cease to do that until the day we die. Paul writes about the seriousness of this battle in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to his words. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners complete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul writes again and again that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he emphasizes the fact that he disciplines his body to keep it under control, lest he be disqualified. We have certainty of the outcome of the battle. Let's never forget that, because God is faithful to His promises. However, we must never take sin lightly, because as we read earlier, Satan is roaring, or is going about roaring like a lion seeking to devour God's people. A proper understanding of God's grace in this ongoing desire and attempt to live a self-disciplined life is so crucial as well when we fail to live that self-disciplined life, which all of us do probably every day. To understand God's grace in the midst of our own sin is so crucial as we struggle to grow in holiness, as we struggle to grow in obedience, as we struggle to really understand what the joy of the Lord is in our lives. It's so crucial for us to be realistic, because the fact remains that we fail all the time. However, may that fact never be an excuse for us to become lazy or undisciplined in our fight against sin. As children of God, nothing should grieve us more than when we offend the one who gave his life for us. Nothing should drive us more quickly to genuine repentance. But at the same time, we don't despair, because we know that as we come to Him in genuine repentance, He will forgive us. He will embrace us. He will receive us. He will never turn us away. Just as the father in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I want to read a few verses from that because such a beautiful picture of who we are and what God has done for us. Let me read from Luke 15, 20 through 23. So the son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What an honest and realistic picture of each one of us, isn't it? Do we really appreciate what God has done for us in Christ? Do we truly grasp the fact that we are not worthy to be called His sons and daughters? Do we see clearly that we too have sinned grievously and continue to do so? And yet God rejoices each time we humble ourselves before Him and come to Him in repentance, seeking His mercy, seeking His forgiveness. And He bestows it so willingly and so generously. In light of all that He's done for us, the thought of abusing His mercy should cause us to tremble. A proper understanding of God's grace also keeps us in a constant state of humility as we continue to look to Him for the grace to grow in self-discipline and self-control. As we grow in self-discipline, it's tempting to want to take the credit for that growth for ourselves, leading to a kind of self-righteousness. But if we're ever tempted to look down on anyone, or if we're ever tempted to think that we're better than someone else, we need to so remember that the only difference between us and the worst sinner in this world is God's grace, and only God's grace. Even if we worked hard to grow in becoming more self-disciplined, becoming more self-controlled, that is only because of God's grace imparted to us. You and I have to have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest saints ever, one of the heroes of the faith. Being rightly connected to the Lord requires that our relationship is founded upon His grace given to us freely in Christ. We know that we deserve the death which Jesus died. And yet by believing that He died for us, you and I have gained victory over sin and over death and over Satan and over hell, as I already said. Because we believe that Christ died for us, we have been reconciled to this holy God. He's given us a purpose for living that goes beyond ourselves. He's freed us from the condemning gods of this present age, our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own personal peace and affluence. And instead, He's given us a goal that is really worth living for and a goal that's really worth dying for. A goal that is so much higher and so much greater and so much more joyful than anything that this world can offer. Namely, His honor and His glory. It will require every ounce of strength and self-discipline and self-control that we possess. But in the process, His grace will be our motivation, our enabling, and our overwhelming joy and peace. Now let's try to apply all of this. How does this help us to deal practically with the sin that we struggle with every day of our lives? What if we struggle with fear and anxiety as our besetting sins? We face fear as we grow older. New pains enter into our bodies. What does that mean? Or perhaps we face anxiety over the outcome of our work. Or perhaps anxiety over our kids, over our families, over our marriage. What if gluttony is our besetting sin? What if it's same-sex attraction or pornography or any kind of other sexual sin that stalks us? What if it's anger? What if it's laziness? What if that's our besetting sin? What if it's a lack of desire to be in communion with the Lord? What do we do? How do we apply the interplay between God's grace and self-discipline to the tough areas of our lives? How does this help us to deal with our sin, to become more self-disciplined in the areas of temptations that face us day in, day out? The ESV says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body to keep it under control. But I think a more literal meaning is, I treat my body severely, which could mean I beat it, which is how the NIV translated, to keep it under control. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul writes, I will not be mastered by anything. And a little later he says, he commands us to flee from sexual immorality and to honor God with our bodies. But Jesus is even more graphic as he deals with sin that comes into our lives. He says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Does Jesus want us to take his words literally? I'll let you answer that one. Regardless of the answer, however, one thing is certainly definite from all of these scripture passages and many others that could be quoted, and that is that we must take sin seriously in our lives. We must deal with sin aggressively so that it does not have mastery over us. Is there hope for us? I don't want you to go away tonight feeling hopeless. If it is just a matter of trying harder, if it's just a matter of self-effort, yes, the answer is no. Yes, the answer is no. There is no hope. It's hopeless. If it's up to us, it's hopeless. But the gospel is not about trying harder. Self-discipline is not a matter of self-effort, trying harder. In my struggle with besetting sin, whatever that sin may be, the pathway to growth is to do what we did when we first became a believer in Christ. And that first of all is to repent. And to continue to repent. And to live in a constant state of repentance. And hand in hand with our repentance must be the intentional desire and effort to uproot the besetting sins in our lives. And how do we do that? How do we do that? By focusing very intentionally, day by day and moment by moment, on Christ's sacrificial and atoning death for us, for you, and for me. Over and over again, we must return to the cross, to visualize the cross in our mind's eye, that Jesus died there an agonizing death more than you and I could ever imagine. And he did it only because he loved us. He did it for us. He did it for me, for you. Why? So that we will be gripped. So that we'll be gripped to the inner being of our core, to the core of our being, I guess that's how you say it, by his love, by his grace, by his mercy. But furthermore, by focusing on what he did for us on the cross, you and I will be overwhelmed with gratitude, with joy, and with peace as we consider who we are in Christ because of what he did 2,000 years ago. We're not condemned any longer. We're adopted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're reconciled. And we're loved for all eternity. And all these are the eternal blessings for all those who have surrendered themselves totally to Christ. And as a true son or daughter of the living God, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in this universe that can ever separate us from his love for us. This is the answer. This is the only answer in our fight against the sin in our lives, in our desire to grow in self-discipline, in our desire to grow in godliness. If our besetting sins are addictions, we need to recognize the futility of trying to fill the needs in our own lives with those things that will never satisfy, that will never lead to joy and peace and contentment. As a matter of fact, you and I have to acknowledge and accept the fact that just the opposite will happen. That these besetting sins, if they're not dealt with, will tear us down. They will cause us to hate ourselves. Unless we deal with them, they will hurt us severely, and they will hurt severely those who are closest to us. And you know what? Satan will stand on the sidelines and laugh. If our besetting sins are anger and fear jealousy, these attitudes of the mind, then we're not trusting God's sovereignty to deal with us in our particular situation in a way that is for His glory and for our good. We're forgetting the promise that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is His promise to His children. We're forgetting that if we have Christ, we have enough. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our hope, our confidence, our joy, and our strength. A life of self-discipline that leads to godliness begins with an awareness of our total neediness, of our total brokenness. And this leads us to prayer. Prayer for forgiveness. Prayer for transparency. Prayer for accountability. Prayer for a deep hatred of our sin. Prayer for growth in self-discipline. Grace-based self-discipline. Prayer for a heartfelt desire for His glory to be revealed through us. And prayer for a life fully surrendered to His will. If we will persevere in prayer, we can be confident God will answer the prayers of our hearts. You recall the parable of the persistent widow who badgered the unbelieving judge with her requests. Luke begins that account by writing this: "Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He'll answer us in His perfect time. In the meantime, press on in His strength and for His glory." Let me close with Paul's words of exhortation to the church in Corinth. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that in Christ you have redeemed us, you have reconciled us, you've given us a purpose for living that is so much higher than within ourselves. Father, you have given us a purpose to live for your glory and for your honor. And in that alone, we find our ultimate joy, our ultimate peace, our ultimate strength, our ultimate encouragement and comfort. Father, we're so grateful tonight to be able to come into your presence to worship you. And Father, as we have entered into this worship, Father, we pray that you will have been pleased and that you will encourage us in our own daily walk of faith to trust you, to rest in you, to look to you for the strength to grow, to be self-disciplined, to grow in godliness and in holiness and in obedience, that through us, Father, we might bring you honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for this.